Thank you, Eddie. If you would take a Bible, please, and turn to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'd like for us to begin with a rather extensive reading there in just a few moments, John chapter 13. When I preached in Birmingham, Alabama, I was there for about 6 years, and the congregation where I preached in a northern part of Birmingham, Alabama, right across the street from us was a denominational group that met in a little building across the street. It's been a lot of years since then, but if memory serves, I believe they were referred to themselves as a German Reformed group. And there were some interesting things about them, but one in particular, according to my understanding, was that when it came to the observance of the Lord's Supper, they didn't do it every Lord's Day, as we see from the pattern in Acts chapter 20, but they would, whenever they did it, they saw it as something that they ought to do to observe the Passover along with it. Now, from what we understand Scripture to teach, there are a number of things about the Passover meal that really could not be kept by Christians today. Certainly, it's something that is not bound upon Christians today. But nonetheless, they would try to follow some of those procedures, and it was part of their conviction that it was something that should be observed. Connected with that, from what I understood, was that they also practiced as a ritual the matter of foot washing. They took the text that we're going to look at in a few moments in John chapter 13 in a very literal way. They thought that as a ritual or as a ceremony that the church should go through this procedure where they would wash one another's feet. I hadn't thought about that in several years until this past week. I was reading some material that has been written by a fellow that used to be a member of the Lord's church that no longer worships in a way that is sound, and in fact is very vocal in his opposition to those things that are taught among churches of Christ. And in fact, in some of the criticism that he tried to pose against the Lord's church, suggested that we're inconsistent. And one of the things that he argued was, we will insist upon trying to follow patterns with respect to other elements of worship, but he then cited the matter of foot washing, and in his view, saw that as something that was an inconsistency. You know, I think if we are to be true to our objective to follow the Bible and to make certain that we do and teach those things that are found within, we can never become complacent and just think that we have everything figured out. We can never refuse to test those things that we do and practice and teach by the standard of God's Word. And so I think it's fitting for us to ask the question that our critics may see as something of an inconsistency, but to ask the question, is foot washing, in the way I put it here, a church ordinance? And I'll tell you, I was torn about how to actually describe what I mean by that. You know, an ordinance is a rule or a regulation. Often in religious matters, those things that are considered to be ordinances are those things that are bound upon the church collectively. What I mean by this, certainly we're going to see that there are some things that are bound upon us by the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 13. But do we see in what Jesus does and teaches something that binds a ritual or something that binds an act of worship? Now, even that I was a little reluctant to just describe it in that way, because I think there are some things that he will describe that certainly should be seen as offering reverence and worship to God because of the way we do them. But is it something like the Lord's Supper? Is it something like giving? Is it something like prayer? Is it something like those kinds of things that should be a collective church act of worship? And so I want us this evening for a few moments to just consider this question. Is foot washing, and we'll call it a church ordinance. I want us to start by looking at this account that is given to us. And I'd like us to go through and read the whole thing from John chapter 13 and verse 1 down to verse 17. And we're going to then go back and make some observations about what we find to try to help us answer this question. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, obviously, we see within this that Jesus does show by a very clear example what he is teaching them to do. And in fact, he shocks them, we see in the text, by performing this act of humility, this act in which he did something that one would not expect a teacher or a master to do. And we see in the last few verses there that he urges them to follow his example. But let's think a little bit about what we can see in this text before we move further to try to answer this question, is foot washing a church ordinance? I want us to notice right at the beginning, verse 2 sets the context of when this was done. This was when the supper was ended. Now, I think that's significant for us because as we try to think about what relationship this would have to what we as a church ought to do, or if there is any kind of relationship that this bears to the memorial, as I mentioned, the group that I knew about in Birmingham that actually kind of melded it into their observance of the Lord's Supper. The text tells us in verse 2 that the supper was ended. So I think that makes it clear that the memorial had already been instituted. We could see in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 that it was instituted as they were eating. Turn over in your Bibles to that text in Matthew 26 and verse 26. And we'll notice there that it was not after the meal was completed that he instituted it. It was actually during the Passover meal, as we've already made reference to. But notice what is said there, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So there we see the context being set of the institution during the time the supper was going on. And this is something that happens after the supper was ended. And I think that makes it very clear. There's no way we could view this as kind of a third act that is a part of the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Notice another thing that I think is clear within the text. Verse 1 makes somewhat of an unusual statement, and you may disagree with me on my take on this. I'd be curious if you see it a little bit different. Let me know after services. But notice here as it describes the context. This was on the time of the Passover. Jesus, having loved those that were in the world, verse 1, he loved them to the end. Now, what's that talking about? It is possible that it is setting the stage for what John is going on to talk about later on in the gospel, about his death. That certainly was a way in which he demonstrated his love. I wonder, though, in the context, if he is not talking about what Jesus is just about to do. And that is, he's already been involved with the meal with them. John doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper, but he does mention this act of humility, this act of love, this act in which the master becomes a servant. Is it possible that what John is talking about here is describing how this washing of the disciples' feet would itself be an act of love? I'm inclined to think that's what we're talking about. But notice something else. Verses 8 and 10, you will remember that Peter, in true fashion, with Peter, is so quick to have a reaction and a response, but then he's so quick to jump the other way as well. At first, he says, "Don't, you're not going to wash my feet. That's not something I'm going to let you do." Then when the Lord makes it clear, if I don't do that, you have no part with me, verse 8, he goes to the other extreme. Then don't just wash my feet, wash everything. I want you to notice in Jesus' response here, I think he indicates that what we are talking about has perhaps some different layers of symbolism mixed in with it. Notice in Jesus' response, verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Now, I want you to notice with that he seems to be indicating, with this statement, "You are clean," the very next verse goes on to show that he was alluding somehow to Judas Iscariot's attitude. He knew who would betray him. But already, because of Jesus' work and interaction with them, he describes them as being clean. So you're not talking about something in which there is some spiritual significance that is attached to the washing of feet, whereby, like baptism, one it has their sins washed away. You're not talking about something like that. But you are talking about something that seems to be symbolic in one way or another, in the fact that he compares the cleaning of a bath, he compares their spiritual condition, having been with him, as one in which they were already clean. And I think that is very significant, because as we try to figure out, well, is he, like the Lord's Supper, laying down some injunction about something there to keep as a ritual on a regular basis? He mixes in some symbolism with it, and not even a strict kind of symbolism such as we see with the bread representing the body or the cup representing his blood. Now let's think a little further about this reading and notice that verse 7, he makes a statement there to Peter and says, "You don't understand this right now, but you will know after this." He would understand after this. Now that raises a little bit of a question to us about what we really can understand about this event, about this situation, about what he does. And I would ask the question, what does he lead them then to understand? Now notice verse 12 is when he then begins to offer the explanation. In fact, the end of verse 12, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And then he gives an answer. Now, I think that's very significant to us, because if we're trying to figure out, is this something that we keep as a ritual? How do we understand what this is? Well, doesn't it only follow that the Lord's explanation to them about what this meant should speak to us as well about what it means? Well, what does he lead them to understand? Let's notice, first of all, verses 13 and 14. And that is that a teacher ought to do our disciples ought to do what their teacher has done. Now, I think that's very interesting, because if we're talking about something that is just a ritual, then some of the things that are going to be said here and in some of the next few verses, I think, are interesting related to the significance of it. What significance does he attach to it? He connects it with something that a teacher would not normally do. It's not something that you would expect a teacher to do to his disciples, and yet he has humbled himself to be willing to do that. Notice as well, verses 16 and 17, a servant should behave like his master. So the very kind of thing that they have seen done here in the action that Jesus takes, he instructs them to imitate. And in so doing, notice he indicates to them in verse 17 that they will be blessed in this. I want to spend a few moments talking about a word that is used. Notice in verse 15, the account says that he has done this. He has offered them an example in verse 15. Now, the Greek word that is translated example here is the Greek word hupodegma. And it comes from a verb, hupodeknoumi, that literally means to show by placing under. That's the hupo part of it, or that is the idea of placing before the eyes. So it's an example in that sense. Jesus has done something for them in which he set something before their eyes. Well, let's take a look at how that word is used throughout Scripture and ask ourselves the question, is there anything about that word that would help us answer the question, is this a strict religious practice? Is it an ordinance? Is it something that's done as an act of worship? Well, let's look at a few examples. Go to the book of Hebrews with me. And let's look in Hebrews chapter 8 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 8. We will see that the Hebrew writer will use it in reference to some things that under the old law certainly were elements of the worship that was offered to God. But I want us to notice the way in which it is used. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the New King James puts it this way. Let's start in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve," now notice your word here, "the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." The Old King James, for the word copy there, would translate this word, hupodegma, would translate it example. I think that's interesting. There you can see the same kind of word. Well, what does it go on to say? These things that were a part of the temple and the tabernacle were a copy, were a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now, the word that's used there is interesting at the end of the verse. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 23. There it described those things that in chapter 8 were described as a copy or an example of heavenly things. It described them as a pattern. If you read from the Old King James in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, I want you to notice the way that it describes these same type of things. Verse 23 says, "Therefore it was necessary that," New King James says, "the copies," Old King James said the pattern, but it's our word here, hupodegma, "of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these." Now, I think that's interesting, because these things that clearly were elements of worship under the old law, they were a pattern. They were an example of things in heaven. We understand there that it's not a literal correspondence. We understand there that they were not the exact kinds of things, nor is it strictly just talking about something that is a religious ritual. This goes further. A text that Andrew took us to this morning. Go over to James chapter 5. We see this word used there in James chapter 5. He was talking to us about what we can learn from the Old Testament. And one of the things certainly that we can learn from the Old Testament is described in this text in James chapter 5 and verse 10. Notice it says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as," and here's our word, "an example of suffering and patience." Now think about that. What they went through should teach us a principle, shouldn't it? It is not that we look at the specific things that they endured and think, all right, well, if I get as many stripes as Elijah got, or if I get as many, the same type of persecution that John the Baptist got, or something like that, that will teach me a lesson, or that's something that accomplishes a religious purpose. No, it's a pattern. It's an example. This is an interesting one. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I think this becomes very clear that we're not talking about a word that would strictly be understood as some kind of religious ordinance, and the fact that there are times in which it's actually describing a negative example. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, we have reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. We remember Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked cities of the plains. that Lot had chosen to make his home when in fact their wickedness came up before the Lord. He chose to destroy them. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, as he describes these things that ought to be lessons to us. He mentions first in verse 4, angels that sin. He describes those in the world of Noah's time that sinned. And verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction. Listen to this. Making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. What is their pattern? What is their example? Well, they're an example of punishment. You know, if one behaves like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's clear that they will receive punishment as well. One last example of the use of this word, and that is back in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. It can be used negatively as well in the charge given that we should not follow examples of unbelief that we might see. Particularly in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, the text says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, what does all this add up to? I think it becomes very clear that there's nothing about this word example that we should look at strictly and take away from it and say, all right, well, it's an example that we literally have to follow. We literally don't have to follow the example of the prophets. We certainly don't want to follow the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't want to follow the example of unbelief that's described here in Hebrews chapter 4. But there are lessons that are learned from the pattern, the example, that which is set before our eyes that we can learn from and that can be drawn from this. And I think that becomes very helpful to us as we try to answer this question, is foot washing a church ordinance? I want us to shift gears for just a few moments and we'll look at two final areas related to this question and we'll draw some conclusions. I think it's important for us to understand, you know, our culture's much different. I have not heard of anybody that when they invite somebody over to their house, either offering them the opportunity or saying, well, before we eat, let me wash your feet. Or before we eat, you know, you need to wash your feet. I recognize that there are cultures perhaps in which that's the case. I understand that some Far Eastern cultures will take off their shoes before they eat. And I don't know, perhaps if they were in a situation where their feet had become unclean, they'd want to make certain that they'd cleanse them first. If you look, however, though, at Near Eastern culture that is reflected in the Bible, we see a number of things that can clearly be understood about this practice of foot washing in general. Go with me back to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 18, in the very early history of the biblical record. It becomes very clear that in their culture, foot washing was considered to be an act of hospitality. Look with me quickly at just a few examples where we see this to be the case. First in Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 4. It says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Notice there, it is an act of hospitality, an act of generosity. He's considering their weariness from their journey. Look over in the next chapter, in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Very same context. Notice verse 1 says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. Now, same context in the sense that the events in the previous chapter had described the Lord and the angels that came talking to Abraham about the upcoming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, when the two angels come to Lot, what does he offer to do? He offers to let them wash their feet as an act of hospitality. Same book, look over in chapter 24, Genesis chapter 24. And I want us to notice in the accounts that we've mentioned, we see a little bit of a difference that I want to point out to you after we read Genesis chapter 24, verses 29 through 32. Genesis 24, 29 through 32. It becomes very clear that this was something far different from the way we do it today that was considered an act of hospitality, an act of kindness. Chapter 24, begin in verse 29. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. Now, you'll remember Abraham had sent his servant to go and find his son a wife among their relatives. And that's what's happening here. The servant has come to Rebekah. Rebekah goes back to talk to Laban here. Notice verse 31. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash, notice, his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Now, did you notice in each of these accounts, unlike the event that we read about in John chapter 13, who is the one doing the washing in each of these accounts that we noticed in chapter 18, 19, and 24? It is, in fact, the person that generally washes their own feet. We're going to look at a text in just a few moments in Luke chapter 7 and verse 44 where Jesus even references that same fact. When he talks to the man in whose house this woman had washed his feet, he says, "You didn't give me water to wash my feet." So there, that was the understood practice. Now, when that's not the case, turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. When there is someone else that does it, I want us to notice at least the way it is described in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You'll remember a woman by the name of Abigail, who had had a very unwise husband that had essentially shown disrespect to David and incurred his wrath and very nearly lost his life at the hands of David because of it. But his wife's name was Abigail. And Abigail had very wisely urged David to restrain himself. And when, in fact, the man dies not at the hand of David, Abigail will eventually become his wife. But I want you to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 40 and 41, something that said when she offers something to David and his men. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David sent us to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Now, notice that. When you're not talking about something that was just an act of personal hygiene and cleanliness, it was an act that a servant, or here she humbly describes herself as their maidservant, is offering herself to do. Now, one final example that shows some things about this general practice. I mentioned it a moment ago. Look in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We do have this beautiful encounter. There are actually two similar situations that, if you harmonize the accounts in Scripture, are actually two different occasions. But the one that is recorded in Luke chapter 7 shows that when this is done as an act of humility and an act of repentance, Jesus is criticized because it's a sinful woman that's doing this, but he sees it for what it is. This woman that was a sinner is acting with humility and repentance. Notice with me in the context of this just two verses. First, in chapter 7, verse 38, notice it says, "And stood at his feet," talking about this woman, "stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." Skip down in the same passage to verse 44, and notice what I mentioned earlier. Here is Simon questions him and says, why are you letting this sinful woman wash your feet and do this? He responds, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. I think that's interesting because it shows for us this general practice of foot washing as an act of hospitality, as something that is done or considered to be the work of a servant. And when it is done here as a humble act of repentance, is praised on the part of Jesus. One last question, and we'll draw some conclusions. What do we see in the record of the New Testament with respect to what the church did? You know, we must understand that when we look to the New Testament, we find not only instruction in those specific commands or direct instructions that are given, but we can also learn a great deal about those things when we look at the example of what the church did. We're blessed in the fact that we have an entire book in the book of Acts that records for us the early history of the church. We are blessed in the fact that we have epistles that were directed to the churches in the first century describing what they did. What do we see about the New Testament church when it comes to this act? And I think the answer is compelling because there is no example of this being done as a ritual or as a collective act of the church. You can look in Acts chapter 20, there where they came together to break bread. You can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, or really that whole section spanning from chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, where it describes things that are done in the local church assembly, and you don't find it described as a ritual in this way. You do find it in reference to some things about the care of widows. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll begin to wrap our lesson up with just some observations here, and then we'll draw a conclusion. 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll remember that there the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy about the conditions and circumstances under which a widow could be taken into the number. There is biblical authority and example for a local congregation when a widow is unable to provide for herself, when she doesn't have family that will take care of her, if she meets certain qualifications to be taken into the number and cared for. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 describes some of these qualifications. Verse 9 says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And then he goes on to talk about some other things. You'll notice in verse 10 that we have reference to our topic tonight. If she has washed the saints' feet. Now, I want to ask you the question. If you're talking about something that was just understood to be a ritual practice of the local church, then wouldn't it be assumed that this woman, if she was a Christian, would certainly have done this? I would submit to you that that is compelling evidence that we're not talking about something that was a ritual. That would be like saying, well, if she's taking the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, you know, if she gives on the first day of the week, then notice these are things that are talking about her individual character, her personal behavior. And I think it shows you're talking about something that is not a collective action. It's not something the church does when they're assembled together, but rather it's something that you do and I do and we as individuals do. And this woman, as she's being considered to be supported as a widow, she is expected to do. Now, one other thing I want to bring up about this. Are we talking about something here in this text that should be literally understood as simply literally washing the feet, or is there more to it than that? You know, I don't often agree with John Calvin, but in his commentary on this, I have to say I think he gets something right because he says that by a figure of speech in which a part is taken for the whole, he means by the washing of feet all the services which are commonly rendered to the saints. I think he's absolutely right. Because I think what we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's not saying, well, if she's washed their feet, but she's been mean and ugly to them in other ways. Or she's washed their feet, but boy, she wasn't willing to offer them any food or to help them when they were sick or anything like that. No, I think it is a figure by which washing of the feet stands for this full care and this full service to others. Well, how can we answer a question then? Do we find in Scripture that foot washing is a church ordinance? I don't believe we do. I think we see in this a lesson of humility and service, not the institution of an act of collective worship. One last passage. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I think as Christians, we must understand that really, when Jesus teaches this wonderful and beautiful and powerful lesson in John chapter 13, he is not limiting what he is talking about to simply the literal carrying out of washing the feet of a brother or sister in Christ. Now, there may be times in which that's exactly what is needed. But you know what? If we are to serve one another, if we are to act like our Master did in serving humbly our brothers and sisters in Christ, there may be times that it requires a whole lot more than that. 1 John chapter 3, read with me beginning in verse 16 and go down to verse 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Notice, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There are a lot of ways in which we need to wash one another's feet, but we don't do it literally. If necessary, yeah, we'll wash each other's feet. But we must lay down our lives for one another. The disciple of Christ must not ever be too proud to be willing to humble his or herself to serve his brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I hope that this consideration tonight will challenge us to test all things that we do and to think about whether those things that we do, we just do without thinking, or do we in fact have authority for them? You know, if someone asks, well, do you wash one another's feet? Well, I hope we'll answer and say yes, not in a literal way, but in any act of service that is needed. In any way that we need to serve one another, we are willing and ready to do that. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not begin your service to the Lord by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and you become a child of God. You become a part of the body of Christ, serving the Master and serving His servants as well. If as a child of God, sin has gotten a hold of you and you've begun to turn back to the world, don't let it go too far. If sin has you at all, it's too far. And if there's any way that we can offer you prayers and we can offer you encouragement, we'd be honored to do so. If we can help, won't you come while we stand and sing?